And it'd be helpful if you had a Bible open in Acts chapter 4 as we work our way through the words that are there. And I'd like to begin tonight by reading you just a few little lines from this little thing that I get in the post, Barnabas Prayer. It's a little prayer diary for the persecuted church. And so it just has a short little prayer request for each day of the month, and they send one out every couple of months, and I recommend it. It's a wonderful way to know what's happening in the world and to be able to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters. Today's prayer was for the Christians in North Korea who have to meet in secret because being a Christian is illegal. And so even as they meet together tonight, if they get caught, they know that they'll be terribly persecuted. Let me read you a few others. May 1st, this is what we read. They are burning the church buildings, targeting the pastors and kidnapping church members. Choir members and groups have been attacked and others kidnapped, either during choir practices or evening prayers, wrote a Nigerian church leader to Barnabas 8. Or the following day, 30 people were killed by suspected Fellini extremists armed with guns who attacked a group of Christian villagers in Mangu local government area, Plateau State, Nigeria, shortly after midnight on the 24th of January. In June, we'll be praying for Christians in Mozambique. The violent terrorist onslaught against Christians and moderate Muslims in northern Mozambique had somewhat diminished when in January, 10 Christians were killed in a series of attacks on Christian villages. At least 130 houses and a church building were burnt. In the following weeks, as further attacks occurred, nearly 100,000 people fled south, many of them settling in an area that was experiencing a cholera outbreak. Well, let me read one more. Pakistan needs our prayers as the decades-long political, economic and security challenges show no signs of easing. Another pair of Christian brothers in Pakistan is in great need of our prayers. On the 22nd of January 2024, Azam Masih and his brother Nadeem were kidnapped in Sialkot district, beaten with iron bars and threatened with death until they recited the Shahada, an Islamic creed. Friends, these are just a few of many stories of persecution against Christians, things that are happening right now around the world, but it is nothing new. Ever since the very beginning of Christianity, Christians have been persecuted. We follow Jesus, who was himself arrested, mocked, spat upon, beaten, and murdered. And since the cross of Jesus, many others have undergone similar mistreatment in his name. And yet, despite the persecution and hostility towards the message of Jesus, Christianity has continued and still continues to grow and spread around the globe. As one historian wrote, Philip Schaff wrote these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon." You see, the spread of Christianity over the past 2,000 years is remarkable. So much so that what began as a Middle Eastern Jewish religion with just a few men is now seen by many as actually being the very fabric of our Western society. As we read the book of Acts, we are reading about the spread of Christianity in the first century. And up until now, it's been a very positive kind of outlook. Jesus left 12 men, the apostles, to be his special witnesses, and he gave them the task of taking the message of Jesus, who was crucified and then rose from the grave, to take that message to the world. He said, "Stay in Jerusalem, take the message to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth." These 12 men received the Spirit of God, who has empowered them to proclaim this gospel message to all nations. And in the first few chapters of Acts, the number of believers has increased from a group of only 120 to over 3,000 in just one day after Peter preached his first sermon, calling on people to repent and turn to God. And then last week, we read of the very first miracle which Jesus did through his apostles. Do you remember it? The apostles, Peter and John, were going to the temple to pray at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and they enter through this gate called Beautiful Gate. And there in front of this beautiful gate was a man who'd been born crippled. We're told in tonight's reading, if you picked it up, he was over 40 years old. So for 40 years, this guy had been unable to walk, and he depended on the generosity of people walking past for his living, a beggar. And Peter and John look at him and they say to him, silver and gold we do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Like, that takes a bit of courage, doesn't it? A man who's never, get up and walk. And the man does. Peter helps him to his feet and the man runs into the temple with them praising God. It's an incredible miracle. And so Peter then preaches as the crowd gathers around, and again he explains that it was, the miracle was performed not by him, but by Jesus. Jesus, whom the crowd had killed, had been raised from the dead, and it is the power of Jesus that had healed this crippled man. And so again, he calls the crowd to repent and turn to God. You see, things are looking good for the spread of Christianity. The apostles are filled with the Spirit, performing signs and wonders and miracles. They're boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, and people are believing. Thousands of people begin following Jesus. But as we come to chapter 4, the first persecution of the apostles begins. So have a look down again at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Okay, this is a group of religious leaders, the temple police, the priests, the people who rule over the Jewish people, the Sadducees, we're told. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect who didn't believe in the resurrection. And the way you remember that is because they're sad, you see. You've heard that before. It's a good joke. You know, they're sad, you see, because there's no resurrection. So they're sad. And so they think that Peter and John are heretics because they're saying Jesus rose from the dead. And like, there's no resurrection. Lock them up. They're heretics. And so they have the apostles arrested, these religious leaders, and dragged off in chains and thrown into jail. But even as they are being arrested and dragged away, notice what happens in verse 4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. That's incredible, isn't it? You see, still Christianity spreads. Now, you imagine if tonight, while I'm preaching, the police storm in here and arrest me and all of our other church leaders, and they drag us out in chains. You'd be pretty scared, wouldn't you? I would be. But instead of the room being filled with kind of fear, imagine if actually a bunch of you began following Jesus. Like, you saw us being led out in your chains. I want that. I believe in Jesus too. Like, that would be incredible, wouldn't it? And yet that is what happened. It's a reminder to us that God will not let the persecution of his people prevent the spread of the gospel. God's plans for all people everywhere to hear about his son Jesus will not be stopped by persecuting his followers. And so in verse 5, on the following day, Peter and John are brought to trial. Have a look. Verse 5, the next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Okay, so all the big wigs. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Peter and John are standing in front of the Jewish religious leaders, and these are the same men who only a couple of months ago had Jesus arrested and sentenced him to death. Well, I think that helps us understand why the religious leaders are concerned, aren't they? You see, the religious leaders are concerned because the apostles have just performed a miracle much like the ones Jesus himself did, the man they had crucified. The apostles healed a crippled man with just a word, and they claim they did it in the name of Jesus. They are claiming that the Jesus these men murdered has been raised from the grave. So the religious leaders must be pretty nervous. But so must the apostles, because they know what this corrupt court is capable of. They know that these are the men who sentenced Jesus to death. And yet, despite knowing that, look at how they respond in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Now, again, I find this remarkable. Do you remember what Peter was like when Jesus was arrested? If you know if you've read a biography of Jesus' life and you know Peter, Peter was one of Jesus' followers all through Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus was arrested, Peter was an absolute sook. Like, he did what I would do. He just ran a mile. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He was scared that he would be arrested with Jesus, and so he just ran for his life. I don't know that guy. And three times he was asked, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And Peter denies it. "Nah. Oh, I'm sure I saw you with Jesus." No, it wasn't me. No, you were with Jesus. "No, I never knew him." He's an absolute wuss. Like, he just cops it out. He denies Jesus entirely. And yet here he is in front of the very men who killed Jesus, and he's so brave, isn't he? He is a totally different person. He's so confident. He is radically different. He's not shy. Like, he's accusing them, isn't he, in the way he speaks? "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead." You see, there is no doubt in Peter's mind anymore about who Jesus is. Before, Peter was terrified for his life, but now he's confident. Why? Because he has seen the resurrected Jesus himself. He now knows with absolute certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the King that God had promised. And so he says in verse 11, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, but he's now become the capstone or the cornerstone." He's quoting there from Psalm 118, written 1,000 years before Jesus, but promising a day when God would bring salvation to his people. Promising a day when God would rescue his people from all of his enemies. A day when the stone rejected by the people would become the capstone. The capstone was the kind of the most important stone laid in a foundation. It would dictate the shape of the rest of the building. And so Peter is saying, guys, you threw away the most important stone. You religious leaders, you know your Old Testament. You know your Psalms. You know that God promised to send a Messiah, a Savior, and you know that God promised all through history a King who would save us from our enemies. You know that, and you just killed them. Jesus was that guy. He was the Messiah. You rejected the capstone, but God raised him from the dead. It's a brave thing to say from Peter, isn't it? But he knows it's true. He ran for his life previously, but now he's ready to give his life because he has seen the resurrected Jesus. And in Peter's brave sermon, we get three reasons why the message of Christianity is so offensive to people. Three reasons why throughout history and why even today, the message of Jesus is unpopular and followers of Jesus are often persecuted and marginalized. Three reasons why you and I will undoubtedly lose some of our friends if we are faithful in speaking the message of the resurrected Jesus. First, the gospel is offensive because it's invasive. The message of Jesus is invasive. You see, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead and is God's promised Messiah, the Christ, it is an invasive claim. It changes everything. It is the claim that there is someone who has authority over us, that Jesus is God's King, the one who has been given all power and authority in this world. And the Jewish leaders didn't like that any more than we do. You see, the Jewish leaders, they held the authority and the power in the court, the temple. They were in charge. They called the shots. They were the leaders of Judaism. And so when the apostles proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ raised from the dead, it's a personal threat to them. It's an intrusion on their authority. People would stop listening to them and start following Jesus, and they didn't like that. They liked being in charge. They liked ruling the roost. They liked having power. And we're the same, aren't we? We like ruling our own lives. We like being able to make our own decisions. We like the power and autonomy to do whatever we want. Of course we do. Who doesn't? And so the claim that Jesus has the right to rule over us, that is not a popular claim. And yet that is the claim that is at the heart of the Christian message. that Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and has been given all power and authority. You see, the call of Christianity is a call to die for yourself and start living for Jesus, and it's not popular. It's a message which says you are not your own person. That's very different to what the world says. It's a message that says you can't just do whatever you want with your life, because you're a person created by God, and God calls you to live for him, and because Jesus is the one who has all authority, not you. Your money's not your own. Your time is not your own. Your gifts are not your own. Everything you have and everything you are comes from God and belongs to Jesus, because God has raised the man Jesus to life and given him authority. And to reject that authority is to reject God himself. So stop living for yourself and start following Jesus, the risen King. That's not a popular message, is it? We prefer, I think, the Jesus who died, don't we? You see, sometimes, I think without knowing it, we prefer a dead Jesus, a Jesus who's still in the grave. You see, we like the idea that Jesus died for our sin, that Jesus loves you enough that he laid down his life for you, and that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will have their sins forgiven and receive everlasting life because Jesus took the punishment that should have been ours upon himself. We like that message. That's a good message. That's a message of God's love and God's forgiveness. And so we think, I want that. Of course I want that. I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died for me, and I believe I've got eternal life. And then we act as though Jesus is still dead and go on to live our lives however we want, as though we're still in charge. But we do it with this new false confidence that our sins are forgiven. Friends, Jesus is not dead. He was raised from the dead. And the miracle that Peter did in healing the crippled man is evidence of it, because he did the miracle by the power of the risen Jesus. Jesus is not just the man who died for your sin, which he did, friends. But he is also the man who has been given all power and authority, and who calls you and I to follow him, to obey him. And that's what repentance is, isn't it? You see, again, I worry at times that we have a low view of repentance. And we think that repentance is just saying, I'm sorry, God, I've sinned. And then that's it. Friends, that's not repentance. That's just an apology. Repentance is change. Repentance is to turn around. It's to say, I've ruled my own life as if it were my own when it's not. I'm sorry, and I'm not going to keep doing it. Instead, I'm going to live with Jesus as my Lord. That's repentance. And so, friends, let me ask you, have you done that? I'm not asking, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? I'm asking, is Jesus your King? Do you want to live for him? The message of Jesus is invasive. It demands everything from us. It's a call to stop living for yourself and start living for him. It's a call to give up your power and your authority and instead acknowledge Jesus' power and authority. And lots of people don't like that message. They reject it, and they hate the people who proclaim it, because they just prefer to live life their own way, like the religious leaders. The second reason the message of Jesus is offensive is because it is exclusive. It's exclusive. Have a look at what Peter says next to the religious leaders in verse 12. He says, salvation is found in no one else. It's a well-known verse, and it is a huge claim, isn't it? There is no other way to be saved. You Jewish leaders are going to miss out on God's salvation if you don't come to Jesus. Your laws won't save you. Your religion won't save you. Salvation is found in no one else but in the name of Jesus. This is the offensive claim that every other religion is wrong, that following the Quran will not lead you to salvation, that meditation and New Age spirituality won't give you salvation, that Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism, none of these will save you, that just trying to live a good life will not save you. Because only Jesus can. there is no other name under heaven which can save us. Do you want salvation? Do you want to be right with God? Then come to Jesus, for there is no other way. And of course, many would say that the exclusive nature of Christianity is very arrogant. I mean, how can you say, Tim, that every other religion is wrong? Now, others would prefer to say, I don't really think it matters what you believe. All religions lead to the same place in the end. Steve Jobs took that view, and in his biography, he speaks about how he kind of views all religions as kind of different doors into the same house. In the end, it doesn't really matter what door you enter in. All religions are the same. They're going to lead to the same place at the end of time. But if you think about it, what Steve Jobs said and what others who share his view say is actually that what they're actually saying is that every other religion is wrong. They're saying every religion's wrong. Because if you're a Muslim, then you believe that the five pillars are the way to salvation. If you're a Buddhist, then you believe the eight pathfold of enlightenment is the way to salvation. If you're a Hindu, then you believe that by living a good life, you might be reincarnated as a higher being, and that is the way to salvation. But if you say all of those religions are the same, what you're really saying is none of them are right. Because all of them are exclusive. We cannot conclude that faith is the same and doesn't matter what you believe. For that is a very arrogant claim to make. To make that claim is to say that you know better than any other religious person. Instead, what we must do is look at the different claims of truth that are made and ask the question, are any of them true? Is there a reason to believe any of them? What evidence is there that their claim to truth and salvation is legit? What evidence is there that Jesus is the only way to be saved and not Islam or Buddhism or any other religion? What evidence is there? To which the answer is the resurrection of Jesus. The claim of Jesus to be the only way of salvation is not founded in some subjective truth, as though we can just kind of choose to believe it or not. It doesn't really matter. You know, oh, Jesus is your kind of thing. He's not really my kind of thing. That's all right. No, the resurrection of Jesus is objective truth. It is grounded in history. Jesus did die 2,000 years ago in the Middle East and 3 days later rose from the dead. And it is his resurrection that proves the truth of the claim that there is no other way to be saved. It is the resurrection of Jesus that proves that he is God's king, that he is the one with all power and authority, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not science, not you, not me, only Jesus. And therefore it is only Jesus who can make us right with God. Living a good life won't be enough. Going to church won't be enough. Saying your prayers won't be enough. Following some other religion and being a devout person won't be enough. Because only Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's an exclusive and therefore offensive message. And the third reason it's offensive is because it is necessary. It's invasive, it's exclusive, and it's necessary. Notice that in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You see, to be told that you need salvation is a humbling thing to be told, isn't it? It's saying you need help. You need help. You can't do this on your own. It's humbling. My kids hate it when I do that. Just yesterday, my son was trying to light the fire with a little log burner at home, and he was lighting it, and a bit of paper fell out onto the stones in front. It was burning, and the smoke filling the room. And I said, Caleb, get out of the way so I can help. No, I've got it, Dad. Like, even as the house is burning down. No, I don't need help. Now, I get it, because I'm like that. Well, I don't need help. I'll solve my own problems. That's what we're all like. But God says, no, you need to be saved. You can't do this. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. And the default for many people is to say, no, I'll be all right. I've lived a good life. I'm pretty sure when I see God, I'll be all right. He'll let me in. I've tried my best. I'll be in heaven. I'm not going to hell. I'm not a bad person. But God says, you need help. You need salvation. And only Jesus can give it to you. You see, without Jesus, you will pay for your sins on your own. You can't just atone for them, you know what I mean? Like if you do enough good, it'll kind of atone for the bad things you've done in life, and the good will outweigh the bad. No, it doesn't work like that. God is a just God. Every sin must be punished. And our greatest sin is not just breaking a few laws and doing the odd wrong thing. Our greatest sin is rejecting God altogether. Our greatest sin is trying to live our lives as if they were our own without the God who gave them to us. And there is no way that you and I can atone for that sin. We deserve God's anger. We deserve hell, not heaven. And there's nothing we can do to escape it. We need salvation. We are literally on a highway to hell and cannot save ourselves. We need help. And the help we need is found in Jesus. Jesus, who died in our place, rose from the dead, and calls us to follow him. Can you see why the message of Jesus is offensive? It's intrusive. Like, you've got to give up everything to follow me. It's exclusive. There's no other way. And it's necessary. You need it. You cannot do without it. You cannot live without it. And so from the very first day right up until today, whatever, wherever the true message of Jesus is proclaimed, it is met with hostility. And just as Jesus himself was arrested and killed, so now Peter and John are on trial. But these leaders questioning the apostles, they kind of lose courage. If you notice when it was read, they've got no answer to Peter and John. We're told that they could see in verse 14, they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, and there was nothing they could say. And so what they end up doing is kind of, they kind of have nothing to do. They could have done, I think, two maybe brave options, but they take a third cowardly option. You see, one brave option would have been to believe the apostles, to admit that they'd made a mistake and shouldn't have crucified Jesus, and to bow the knee to Jesus, to join the 5,000 others who'd done that. The religious leaders could have done that. And if they had, they would have received the forgiveness of their sins and salvation. Or the second option, which would have taken a bit of courage, would be to kill the apostles. Not to worry about people. Just to openly deny the message and lock them away for good or crucify them like they did for Jesus. But have a look at verse 16. Look at what they do. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men not to speak any longer to anyone in this name. You see, they're just scared of the opinion of the crowd. And so in the end, they take this cowardly third option and they do nothing. They just warn the apostles, shut up, and then send them on their way. It's a nothing response, isn't it? It's neither hot nor cold. They don't believe the message, but nor do they kind of wholeheartedly oppose it. And friends, I reckon there are lots of people like that today. And perhaps even some people here like that tonight, who don't believe the message of Jesus, and you haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus as your Saviour and your King, but you're polite about not doing that. Like, you're polite about it. You don't openly reject Jesus. I mean, here you are in church. But you're just kind of stalling. You're putting off a decision. That's what the religious leaders did. And it's a dangerous place to be because it feels safe. You haven't actually kind of actively opposed Jesus. You feel safe, but it is not safe, because anything other than bowing the knee to King Jesus is actually standing opposed to him. There is no sitting on the fence with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. And so, friends, if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, then you do not have the salvation that you desperately need. And so I urge you tonight to get off the fence and make a decision about Jesus. And friends, as I finish, I know that many of you have done that, and therefore the message of the resurrection of Jesus, the proclamation that he is both Lord and Saviour, it is a message that we as his followers must join the apostles in proclaiming. We must call people to repent and believe. People need to hear the name of Jesus, for there is no other way to be saved. And we have been given the task by Jesus himself to take this message of salvation to all nations. But as we do so, we ought to expect hostility. We ought to expect to lose some friends. We won't be popular. We will be marginalized and mocked. People won't understand us. Perhaps we'll even be shut down, locked away, and killed. You might think I'm kind of being overdramatic, but friends, that is happening right now in the world. And that has been the pattern for all who proclaim Jesus in the days of the apostles until today, because it is an offensive message. And the temptation is we just kind of give way to fear and keep our mouths shut. And you know, I worry that that is what I have done. I wonder if you're the same. I worry that we're too slow to tell our friends and our family and our communities about Jesus because we're too scared. You know, I can stand up here, sure, I can stand up here and say it to all of you lovely people, but when I'm one-to-one with my neighbour or standing with my unbeliever friend or having my hair cut by my Muslim barber, I'm terrified to speak about Jesus. And in fear, the temptation is we just keep our heads down and our mouths closed. Yes, we pray and we talk about a desire to make Jesus known. But when was the last time you actually told someone anything about Jesus? When was the last time you actually mentioned the name of Jesus in a conversation with an unbeliever? You know, we talk about building bridges. Have you heard that kind of language? Like we're building bridges. We're building friendships with people to tell them about Jesus. Friends, that is absolutely important. I encourage you to do that. But the danger is we never cross the bridge because we're worried it'll collapse. We're too scared we'll lose the relationship. But there is no other way to be saved. And heaven and hell are at stake. Only Jesus can save the people around us. And so we must tell them, even if it means we're faced with hostility. So really quickly as I finish, I want to show you three things, three one-sentence applications. To help you and to help me be bold in proclaiming Jesus, okay? Number one, obey God rather than men. Obey God rather than men. Have a look at verse 18. They called the apostles in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." You see, Peter and John were commissioned by God to speak about Jesus, and the mission they are given is a mission given to us as well. And so to keep our mouths shut and not proclaim Jesus is to disobey God. If we are too scared of what people will think of us, well, we are in danger of obeying men and not God. But we must obey God rather than men. Number two, entrust yourself to God's sovereignty. When Peter and John are released, they return to the believers and they report everything that happened in verse 23, and the believers pray together. I wish we had more time to unpack the prayer, but at the start of the prayer, they remind themselves of God's sovereignty and power. Have a look, verse 24, they raise their voices together. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." The quote there is from Psalm 2, and it's a psalm about how no one can stand against God's Messiah. No nations, no kings, no rulers can stand against God's king, because God is the creator of everything. He's the creator of heaven and earth. The aurora that we all admired last night was made by the hand of God. He created everything and everyone, and so no one can stand against him. And not only that, but the persecution of God's people never catches God off guard. He's even in control of that. Even the death of Jesus was planned by God and not by men. That's what we're told in verse 28. You see, God, our Creator, is in control of everything and everyone, even the persecution of his own people. And so when you're mocked or ridiculed or left out or made to feel small or threatened or abused, know that God is in control. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Nothing is outside of his power or will, and men cannot stand against him. So entrust yourself to God's sovereignty. And then number three, know you are not alone. Know you are not alone. In verse 29, the believers pray for boldness. Have a look at verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That is a remarkable prayer, isn't it? They don't pray for safety. That's what I'll be tempted to pray for. God, please keep us safe. No, no, no. God, help us to be bold in proclaiming Jesus. They ask God to do signs and wonders among them in verse 30. And God answers their prayers. Have a look, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You see, filled with the Spirit, they boldly proclaim salvation in the name of Jesus. And the same Spirit given to them is given to you and to me. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of Jesus who healed the crippled man, the same Spirit with that same power is with you and with me. We are not on our own as we proclaim Jesus. The Spirit of the living God is with us. And so, friends, obey God, not men. Entrust yourself to God's sovereignty and know you are not alone as you boldly proclaim Jesus. For there is no other name given to man under heaven by which we must be saved. Let me pray. Almighty God, we do thank you so much for the name of Jesus. Thank you that salvation is possible because of what he has done. Thank you for his death, and thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that he is your King with all power and authority. And we pray that we would therefore be those who bow the knee to him. Please, would the power of your Spirit fill us, so that not only do we acknowledge Jesus as King, but we are filled with boldness to proclaim him as we should. Give us such a great love for the lost that we would see their need for salvation just as we have seen our own, and that we would proclaim Jesus, whatever the cost. And please, Lord, would you add to the number of those being saved. In Jesus' name, amen.